Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We'd give you a warm welcome to our Bible-based presentation tonight to the title, Jesus Christ, Fact or Fable? And my friend and brother, Stephen Higgs, has asked that, by way of introduction to his remarks, that we read from 1 Corinthians and at chapter 15 and the first 20 verses. And so that reading, friends, is an introduction to Mr. Higgs's comments tonight to the title, Jesus Christ, Fact or Fable? And I now call upon Mr. Higgs.
Thank you, Tim, and good evening, everybody. Well, today's date is July the 7th, 2024. What does 2024 mean? Well, we know it's 2024 AD, and AD is short for Anno Domini. It's Latin, which basically means the year of the Lord or year of our Lord. Our whole system of dates and years, the passing of time, is based around the supposed date of the birth of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Also, the popular festivals of Christmas and Easter are both based on events from the life of Christ, the birth and death and resurrection of Christ, respectively. But how do we know that Jesus really existed? You know, many atheists and skeptics claim that Jesus never existed as a person at all, or that he may have existed as a person, but he was certainly not the Son of God. And stories that are recorded in the New Testament, miracles and so on, are legends that grew up by popular superstition around the life of this man, and particularly the resurrection of Jesus. They believe that these stories were added later and are demonstrably false. And the sum of these allegations is that Christianity therefore has no basis in fact and is therefore without purpose. And so these are common criticisms of the Bible and Jesus Christ in particular. Now, we began this evening with a Bible reading, and it's pretty obvious, I guess, that we are Bible believers. We believe that Jesus Christ was very much fact and by no means fable. And so the Bible teaches, and we believe, that Jesus was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit, which is the power of God. He was, in fact, the Son of God. He did many miracles which prove that God was his Father and was supporting him. The Jewish leaders rejected Jesus and put pressure on the Romans, who crucified him, and that Jesus rose again to life after 3 days and ascended to heaven. And the chapter we read this evening actually repeats many of these core beliefs. Just have a look again, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and where he says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." So the gospel of the good news, this is the core message of the Apostle Paul, who was a foremost preacher of the things of Jesus Christ, which he says in verse 2, "by which also ye are saved." This is how important these things are. He says in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And then it goes on and talks about eyewitnesses. So clearly, the Bible is very, very emphatic that these things happen, that Jesus Christ is absolutely factual, and what's more, that it is absolutely the core of the good news that the apostles preach. Now, we believe, therefore, that this subject matters a great deal. In fact, an understanding of this subject and a belief of it, we believe, is a matter of eternal life or death. Obviously, the answer to our lecture title either supports or refutes the very basis of faith in Jesus Christ as the Saviour and Redeemer of the world. And the verse 14 of the chapter we read says this, If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is futile and your faith is empty. That's pretty bold and clear, isn't it? So it's a very important subject that we're here to talk about tonight. Now, Bible critics have for many years attacked the credibility of the Gospels. They claim that there is no solid evidence that Jesus ever existed, that stories about the miracles were added by later Christians to support their teaching and to promote the belief in the things that they were talking about. They claim that the Gospels were written many years after the events and were therefore inaccurate and glorified accounts, and that the New Testament itself is unreliable because so much time has passed between the events that took place allegedly and the written records that we can access today in the Bible. Now, again, these are very serious claims, and very unusually for a lecture from this place, tonight most of our discussion is actually going to be looking outside of the Bible because it's a bit difficult to prove that Jesus existed from a book which atheists are doubting. We are going to turn to it later on in our discussion. But what we're going to do, firstly, is we're going to ask a very simple question. How can we verify that any famous person of the past actually existed? How do we know that Julius Caesar existed, or Alexander the Great, or Genghis Khan, or any of these other famous characters from history? We have to rely upon documents. Documents that were written by people, handwritten, often on papyrus or vellum, which is a very soft leather, typically goat skin, clay, inscribed in clay, engraved in stone, written on leather or thin sheets of metal sometimes. But all of those forms of writing had a limited lifespan, and so, of course, people had to make copies of those. And virtually every notable historical document that exists is a copy of a copy of a copy of the original documents, which have long since perished. Most important historical documents that are known of are stored in museums or in private collections around the world. And these documents are typically dated by historians examining the material that was used, the kind of ink that was used, the kind of script, the language that it's written in, the style of writing, whether it has points or it's all lowercase or it uses uppercase, all manner of different ways of dating the documents and the writing, and also, of course, the place and time that the documents are found. So it's a complicated process, and that's really not part of our discussion tonight. But the reality is that if we wanted to prove that any ancient historical figure actually existed, we would have to do the same thing as we are about to do, looking at verifying the existence of Jesus Christ. We have to go to documentation. And so let's have a look at what actually exists. So this is a bit of a summary of documentary evidence supporting the New Testament itself, which of course contains the record of the life of Christ. This is a summary of surviving New Testament manuscripts that are verified and in storage around the world. In Greek, there are a very large number, as you can see, different kinds, uncials and minuscules and lectionaries and so on, different forms of writing and different collections of documents. Papyri, which is, of course, the papyrus paper, only mostly fragments, and other recent finds. And then in other languages, there are all sorts, Arabic, Old Latin, Coptic from Egypt, Latin Vulgate, Ethiopia, Slavic documents, Armenian and Syrian. So over 24,000 different manuscripts are in existence of the New Testament. Not all of them, of course, whole manuscripts. Many of them are only small, but there are many full copies of the New Testament that date way, way back. Now, if we compare this with some other ancient writers that are widely accepted as historical figures, then Julius Caesar, who is actually quite a prodigious writer, and he wrote, amongst other things, the Gallic Wars, which is a series of annual, basically almost like diaries of wars in which he was involved. There are 10 known copies. Tacitus, who wrote a history called the Annals, 20 copies. Pliny, 7. And you can see a number of historians there, and I've written down for you the focus of what they wrote about. But you can see that in each one of them, there are relatively small numbers of manuscripts that survive. And yet, to my knowledge, no one doubts the existence of any of these writers. And yet, in comparison to the number of manuscripts of the New Testament that are in evidence and in existence around the world, the numbers are tiny indeed. But another characteristic that's important is to have a look at the time difference between when the original event occurred and the date of the earliest documents that you have. Obviously, the closer the document is to the actual event and time of original writing, the more likely it is to be historically accurate. And so we can do this test. And here we have the same writers and their writings. So you can see that Caesar lived around 100 to 44 BC. The earliest known copy of his writings, the Gallic Wars, it is dated 900 AD, so about 1,000 years after he wrote those is the earliest known manuscript. And as you go down the list there, you'll see that 1,000 or more is not unusual for the time period between the historical figure and the very earliest known manuscript that exists in the world of those writers. But as I said, nobody seriously doubts the existence of these writers. At the bottom of the list there, the New Testament was written roughly between the times 40 AD to about 96 AD. The book of Revelation is usually dated. The earliest copy of a manuscript has been dated to the mid-second century. So we're talking about less than 100 years. And again, you'll notice that the time is significantly less, an order of magnitude less than any of those other documents, all of which are considered most people very credible. So let's have a look at some examples of some the earliest New Testament manuscripts. So here's one. This is the earliest and most famous portion of a Greek New Testament. It's in a university in Manchester. We won't go through the details of it, but it actually contains the fragment is written on both sides, and it contains parts of John chapter 18, verses 31 to 33. And that picture is in the public domain. You can access all of this information quite readily. Here's another one. This is a small fragment of papyrus with portions of the Gospel of John, also on both sides in Greek. I've read the translation of it, and it reads virtually word for word with the New Testament passage in question. There's also another passage that I've just mentioned at the bottom of that slide, a second century papyrus fragment containing Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 37 on the front, and traces of verses 43 and 45 on the back. It's These are obviously only small. Papyrus, of course, is extremely fragile. It's like a very thin piece of paper, and it's surprising that it's lasted for nearly 2,000 years. But they found this. Now, it's interesting that these fragments from John and Matthew have both been found because scholars date the writing of Matthew's gospel to the late 50s or early 60s of the first century, and this is due in part to a comment by the church father Irenaeus that Matthew also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect while Peter and Paul were preaching at Rome and laying the foundations of the church. And so this of course, is evidence from outside of the Bible. And this is extremely important, evidence for the writing of the Gospel of Matthew. And as I said, it's claimed to have been written in the late 50s or early 60s of the first century. And John's Gospel is dated to the late first century after the other Gospels, because Irenaeus also says, writing near the end of the second century, so only 100 years later, afterward, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. Early church history records that John lived in the final years of his life in Ephesus, dying as an old man somewhere near the end of the first century. So both of the two manuscripts, one from Matthew and one from John, date to within 100 to 150 years outside of the original writing. And that's pretty amazing. So looking at the evidence of what we have seen, just from documentation, we can see this. Firstly, there are far more copies of New Testament manuscripts in existence today than any other ancient writings that are of significant historical figures. Secondly, the oldest surviving New Testament manuscripts are very close in time to the original writing, far closer than for any other ancient writings of comparable significance. Further, the text of these old manuscripts differs in no significant way from what we have in our modern Bibles, evidence that we are reading precisely what the gospel writers actually wrote. This is similar in value to the way that the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are clearly dated before the time of Christ, validated the accuracy of the Old Testament scriptures. As the gospel writers all knew Jesus personally and were eyewitnesses, and they all wrote within 50 to 80 years of Jesus' death, there's not much chance that they didn't write accurately. In fact, on their own statement, John writes this: "This is the disciple who testifies about these things and has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." He makes a point several times in his gospel about the fact that he was absolutely careful to be scrupulously accurate in the things that he wrote. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Every scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Now, this is another aspect of our subject that is very important and worthy of mention in this context. We believe, and the Bible teaches, and that verse is a good example, that the Bible, and including the New Testament, is not merely the work of a few people who wrote things down. What that verse in 2 Timothy says is that God used those people and caused them to write certain things that he wanted them to write. So that the words that we have in the New Testament are not merely the words of men who decided to write down things, despite the fact that there are four different Gospels of the life of Christ. They are in fact inspired and authored by God himself. And we believe that that is a very important part of the subject that we're talking about tonight. Now, we might say, yes, well, that's all very good. And a skeptic would say, yes, you're using the Bible to support the Bible. Okay, so let's move to the next phase of our discussion tonight, which is extra biblical evidence for Jesus. In other words, what do people outside of the Bible and non-Christians themselves who wrote around the times of the New Testament, what do they say about Jesus Christ? And it's interesting to find that there are a number of historians who actually commented and wrote about Jesus Christ and his followers, the Christians, in those times. And this becomes very powerful evidence to support the accuracy of the Bible record. So the first one is the Roman historian and senator Tacitus. And he referred to Jesus, his execution by Pontius Pilate, the existence of early Christians in Rome and their persecution in his final work called Annals. It was a history that he wrote. And I've given you the chapter, book and chapter there. It's very easy to find this if you Google it on the net. And I'm more than happy to share these notes with you afterwards if it would be helpful to you. So the context of the passage he wrote is the six-day Great Fire of Rome that burned much of Rome during AD 64, during the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. It's pretty famous, the fire in Rome. And the passage is one of the earliest non-Christian references to the origins of Christianity, the execution of Christ, and the presence and persecution of Christians in first century Rome. What did he write? This is what he wrote. All human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration, the fire, was the result of an order. It's well believed that Nero himself caused the fire. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty, meaning that he was killed, during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their centre and become popular. Sounds like a great place to be. But you can see that this is Tacitus, and you can see that he very clearly talks about the fact that there were these group called Christians, that they were followers of Christ, that they got their name from him, that he was executed by the Romans at the hand of Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius, all of which accords perfectly with the Bible. And, of course, that this huge upwelling of support of these group called Christians were followers of Christ. So that's a pretty significant document. Here's another one. The Roman historian Suetonius, who lived from AD 69 to AD 122, so very much towards the end of the first century and pretty close to the time of Christ, actually around the time of the other writers of the New Testament, mentions early Christians and refers to Jesus Christ in his work Lives of the Twelve Caesars. One passage in the biography of the Emperor Claudius Divus, in the book called Claudius, chapter 25, refers to agitations in the Roman Jewish community and the expulsion of Jews from Rome by Claudius during his reign, which is probably the expulsion that's referred to in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. In this context, Christus is mentioned. And I've got a quote there, I just took the relevant sentence. He banished from Rome all the Jews who were continually making disturbances at the instigation of one Christus. So that is widely regarded to be a reference to followers of Christ. And we do know, of course, that the Jews were banished from Rome around that time. It's mentioned in the New Testament. And, of course, it's not surprising that a Roman historian in Rome may confuse the Jews with the Christians in that early stage. Now, one of the most credible and significant evidences outside of the Bible for the existence of Jesus Christ is the historian Josephus. He lived AD 37 to around 100, so right in during New Testament times. He was a Jewish historian born in Jerusalem 4 years after the crucifixion of Christ in the very same city. Because of this proximity to Jesus in terms of time and place, his writings have a near eyewitness quality as they relate to the entire cultural background of the New Testament era. Therefore, they are regarded very, very highly by historians of this time. But their scope is much wider than this, encompassing also the world of the Old Testament. He wrote extensively. His two greatest works are Jewish Antiquities, about Hebrew history from the creation to the start of the Great War with Rome in AD 66, while his Jewish War, though written first, carries the record on to the destruction of Jerusalem and finally the fall of Masada in AD 73. So a pretty comprehensive source. So Josephus is the most comprehensive primary source on Jewish history outside of the Bible that has survived from antiquity and done so virtually intact, despite the fact that it is a very large amount of writing, 12 volumes of writing, and it has survived in very good condition. Because of the imperial patronage by the emperors Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian, Josephus was supported by those emperors and able to generate amazing detail in his records. Accordingly, he's always been deemed a crucial extra-biblical resource, since his writings not only correlate well with the Old and New Testaments, they don't agree in all types and situations, but largely, but often they provide additional evidence on such personalities as Herod the Great and his dynasty, John the Baptist, Jesus' half-brother James, the high priest Annas and Caiaphas and their clan, Pontius Pilate, and other New Testament figures. In other words, Josephus very much backs the historicity of the New Testament account and the writings of the Gospels themselves. This is important. Now, Josephus wrote about Jesus Christ. There are several references that are relevant, but I've only got the most important of them tonight, so we have limited time. Okay, so this is what he wrote. At this time, there was a wise man called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. Many people among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, but those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have reported wonders. And the tribe of the Christians, so named after him, has not disappeared to this day. So that is very significant extra-biblical evidence to support the existence of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but also his death and resurrection after being crucified by the Romans. So let's pause and summarise where we have got so far. A number of well-regarded extra-biblical writers, and there are others. There's another historian called Pliny, and I haven't quoted from him due to lack of time, who also mentions Jesus in his writing. They support the existence of Jesus as a fact and also support the biblical account that Jesus was crucified, obviously that he existed. He was put to death at the order of Pontius Pilate. His followers declared that he was raised from the dead on the third day, that his followers went everywhere preaching this belief and were prepared to hold this belief under persecution even to death. So, coming back to our question, Jesus Christ, fact or fable? The evidence is very strongly in support of the fact that Jesus Christ was a factual person of history. And in fact, a number of writers that I read in my research for this talk said that no credible historian who has researched or investigated the New Testament times and circumstances doubts that Jesus Christ was an actual historical figure, because the evidence is simply overwhelming. The most controversial claim of the New Testament, without any doubt, is the claim that Jesus rose to life again after being laid in the tomb for 3 days. And I want to spend some time talking about this particular subject with you, because it is without doubt the most controversial claim about Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The fact that the tomb was empty after 3 days demands an explanation. Many people have endeavored to provide explanations to explain away the fact that the tomb was empty in other ways than that Jesus rose from the dead. There were multiple credible eyewitnesses who attested to the fact that Jesus was raised. We read about this in the reading this evening. Let's have a quick look. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5 says, "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all of the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me," the apostle Paul, "also," that is, on the road to Damascus, "as one born out of due time." So Paul puts forward the fact that there were multiple eyewitnesses, and at the time of writing this letter to the Corinthians, the majority of those 500 or more people were still alive and could be interrogated about their observations. Now, in the entire New Testament, there is never any controversy mentioned about whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead. The whole New Testament treats this as an established fact. It's interesting that even Jesus' enemies tacitly agreed that the tomb was empty. The Jewish leaders bribed the Roman soldiers to say that the disciples had taken the body of Jesus. The only reason they would have done this is if the body was missing. They had no explanation, and they bribed the Roman soldiers who were under threat of death for not doing their job to say that the disciples had taken the body of Jesus, when they knew that that had not been the case. The Roman soldiers accepted the bribe money, also proving that the body of Jesus was gone, as they would never have accepted the money and admitted that they hadn't done their job, because their lives would have been ended on admitting that they had not done the guarding job that they were supposed to do. So the actions of both the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers prove that the tomb was empty. So what happened to the body of Jesus? Now, there are a number of theories, as I've mentioned, and here are some of them, the most popular. Firstly, Jesus didn't really die. He fainted and came to later, managed to get himself together out of the grave clothes, roll back the stone, escape the tomb without causing any notice to the Roman soldiers. Second theory, his followers, Jesus' followers, stole his body and falsely claimed that he had been raised. Thirdly, the Jewish leaders stole the body. Fourthly, the Romans stole the body. Fifthly, an imposter claimed to be the risen Jesus. Sixthly, the disciples suffered a mass hallucination and thought they saw Jesus. And lastly, Jesus really did return to life by the power of God as he had predicted, and as the Old Testament had also predicted. Now, we're going to have a look at each of these theories one by one now, because it's pretty important. So the first of these theories is commonly called the swoon theory. The claim that Jesus was unconscious on the cross, the Roman soldiers didn't notice that he was still alive. And it is true, sometimes people die and they are discovered in funeral homes to still have a heartbeat. And so the claim is that he was unconscious, he later recovered and escaped the tomb. Well, let's think about the evidence. Jesus had been scourged probably 39 times with a shocking whip that was usually embedded with pieces of bone and suffered significant blood loss. He was so weak from his ordeal, he'd had at least 24 hours with no sleep, in fact, probably 36 hours with no sleep at all. He was so weak from his ordeal through his trials that someone else was forced to carry his cross to the crucifixion site. He was crucified naked, which meant that any tiny body movement would be visible to onlookers, in particular those Romans who were checking that he was dead. The Roman soldier who was guarding him while he was being crucified believed that he was dead. He saw Jesus die. Pilate later sent another soldier to check that he was really dead, because he'd only been on the cross 6 hours, which was relatively short for expiration for someone who was crucified. They often lasted for days. The soldier speared him in the side and out came blood and water, the New Testament record said. The soldier was certain that he had died and reported this to Pilate, who authorized the release of Jesus' body. So it's pretty unlikely that Jesus came to in the tomb and was strong enough to roll back the stone. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, it says that some women came to the tomb and they said, who could roll back the stone for us? Because they knew that it required several strong men to be able to roll back the stone. Could it have been possible that Jesus, in his weakened state, even if he did recover consciousness, could get up, release himself from the grave clothes and roll the stone back single-handedly and then escape without the Romans noticing? Impossible. Absolutely impossible. But further to that, if Jesus had reappeared as a dying man and staggered into some gathering of the disciples, why would the disciples later on lie and publicly say that Jesus had been resurrected, even being prepared to die for their beliefs? Most of the early apostles died for their faith. Why die for something that you know to be a lie? It wasn't like they were raking in money. Have a look at what the Apostle Paul said in verse 19 of the chapter we read tonight. He said this: if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. They had nothing to gain at all from preaching a resurrected Christ. Nothing in this life. In fact, later the Apostle Paul said, I have suffered the loss of all things for his belief in Christ. So why did he do it? Because he had seen the risen Christ. So there's no chance at all that Jesus came back to consciousness as a mortal man, staggered out of the tomb, almost dead, and then, of course, grew old and died in some unknown place. So we can definitely dismiss that theory. So the next theory on our list: the disciples stole the body, but then claimed that he was alive and that he had been resurrected. Now, some of the arguments here are the same as what I was just talking about. I won't repeat them. If the disciples knew Jesus was dead, what could bring them to claim that he was alive? In fact, according to the gospel records, and we won't go there now, but the gospel records show us that actually most of them were really difficult to convince that Jesus was alive, and that there were a number of occasions where they actually refused to believe. Thomas actually refused to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And he said, I won't believe it until I see with my own eyes. And so Jesus appeared to Thomas and said, here I am. Put your finger in the holes in my hands and put your hand into the hole in my side. It's me. The apostles and disciples went on to spend the rest of their lives preaching the resurrection of Jesus as a central theme of their message. Why do this if it was a lie? And I've got the quote in Philippians there that I just quoted to you before. So no, there's absolutely no reason for the disciples to steal the body. It makes no sense at all. What about the Jewish leaders? They hated Christ. Maybe they stole the body. But if you think about it, it really doesn't make sense at all, because after Christ died, the apostles started preaching the resurrected Jesus, and it was an absolute nuisance to the Jews. The Jewish leaders cursed the fact that the disciples of Jesus were laying the blame for Jesus' death upon them and turning the people away from them. If they had stolen the body, all they had to do to stop these pesky Christians was to produce the body of Christ. That would demonstrate once and for all that these Christians were lying. If they'd had the body of Christ, that's all they had to do. But they didn't, and they suffered. And their persecution against the Christians was stepped up. All they had to do was to produce the body of Christ, and the Christians would have been finished. But they couldn't, because they didn't have the body of Christ. And also, of course, the Jewish leaders would also have had to evade the Roman guard, which, bearing in mind that any Roman who fell asleep on duty was guilty of death and punished with death, the Romans were very keen to avoid that penalty. So we can safely say that the Jewish leaders did not steal the body. What about the Roman guards? Maybe they stole the body. Well, this is even more absurd. If the Roman guards stole the body, then they ran the serious risk of death for failing their duty. They had no reason to steal the body. They couldn't sell the dead body of Jesus to anybody. A body was worth nothing. If they stole the body, the Jewish leaders would have been angry with them, and the Roman governor would have been angry as well, and the disciples would have been, everyone would have been angry. It's simply a ludicrous idea. So in the bin with that idea. Another one, and we're scraping the bottom of the barrel here, I admit. An imposter pretended to be Jesus. Well, if you think about it, there would be no benefit at all gained by an imposter. Imagine someone setting themselves up as an imposter of someone who had been so hated by the Jewish leaders that he'd just been crucified by the Romans. And what do you think that the Jews might have wanted to do to the imposter? Well, we know that they were keen to kill Lazarus after Jesus had raised him from the dead, so we can be quite sure that an imposter would have been treated similarly. The disciples were not even expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. Why would someone try to impersonate a dead man? It makes no sense. The Bible records that Jesus, the risen Christ, appeared in the middle of a room when the doors were locked. How could an imposter do that? The risen Christ still had wounds in his hands and feet and side. Wouldn't an imposter have gone to such lengths to try to deceive the apostles? The disciples had lived with Jesus every day for 3.5 years. They knew every habit of Jesus, every saying, his way of doing things. They would never have fallen for an imposter. And finally, the Bible itself says in beautiful words, "Never man spake like this man." There was no man that could stand up against Jesus Christ and get away with pretending to be him. So we can safely bin that idea. Well, what about this? And this is quite a popular theory amongst some. The disciples had a mass hallucination. Overcome by emotion, the gathered disciples were perhaps praying and singing hymns, and then they began to hallucinate, and some of them thought they saw Christ there, and then more of them influenced one another and they were victims of a mass hallucination. Well, again, if we look at the facts, they are this. The disciples were not even expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. Why would they see something that they were not even thinking about? And as I've mentioned, if you read through the Gospels, they were actually quite difficult to convince that Jesus had risen. When the Apostle Paul saw the risen Christ, it was the very last thing he expected and utterly contrary to everything he believed in. And also, the Gospel records tell us that different people at different times in different places and circumstances saw Jesus, none of whom were in a state or circumstance that would induce a mass hallucination. I think we can comfortably dispense with that theory. Friends, there is only one reasonable explanation. Troubling though it may be to an atheist, there is only one reasonable explanation for what happened. Bearing in mind that history indicates that the tomb was empty, Jesus did in fact rise from the grave to life again. Jesus had repeatedly predicted that this would happen. In Matthew chapter 12 and verses 39-40, I have it on the screen there, Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." This is exactly what happened and exactly what the apostles preached from that time onwards. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, the first verses of the letter to the Romans, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." And the resurrection of Jesus Christ became the cornerstone of New Testament teaching. So this is the only reasonable explanation. Now, I've already mentioned, I won't go through this again, I mentioned it before, that there were multiple eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John wrote separate gospel records, and Corinthians here, the Apostle Paul, lists hundreds of eyewitnesses. And as I said, there was never any argument as to the truth of that statement. So in summary, friends, we believe that the evidence is overwhelming. Jesus Christ is a fact of history. There is overwhelming documentary evidence. There is logical evidence. And the Bible record, we believe, can be proved to be accurate. The tomb of Jesus was empty. No one can really rationally deny this. And there is no other reasonable explanation for the empty tomb but that God raised him back to life again. So we're left with the question, well, so what? What does that mean for you and for me? Well, we come back to our reading that we began with this evening. You see, the apostle wrote in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel of the good news, the glad tidings of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God." He says in verse 2, "by which also ye are saved, And he goes on to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection of Christ was and is the cornerstone of the gospel. He died, lived, died, and was resurrected for a reason. He was born to be a Messiah of the Jews and the Saviour of all of those of mankind who would come to him. Have a look at the chapter we read tonight, and verses 20 to 23. He says, and I've quoted here from the ESV, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." You see, friends, the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee that the followers of Christ, those who lived and preached and were persecuted and died in faith, they will also be raised from the dead to immortality, to be with Jesus and to live forever and to reign in the kingdom of God on earth. Those who will be Christ's at his coming. How do we get to belong to Christ? The answer is quite simple. In the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 16, Jesus himself said, "Whosoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whosoever does not believe will be condemned." And so we leave our subject with you for this evening, friends. We leave you with the question, what will you do about the fact that Jesus Christ is fact, not fable?